when we have problems and troubles. The best advice somebody gave me a long time ago when I first got in church is, when I have a lot of questions and things aren't just right in my life and I don't understand a lot of things, they tell me the best thing to do is just get in the presence of the Lord. Because in the presence of the Lord, things become clear and you understand a lot more. So that advice has just helped me through the years. So if I have anything to tell you, is when you have problems and situations and struggles in life, just get in the presence of the Lord and things become a lot clearer.
Clap your hands to him. Give him some praise. Hallelujah. What an exciting thing it is to get in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of the King. The Bible says, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Me and Brother Tim was talking about that scripture the other day. I like to get alone with the Lord, get in his presence, because I can ask and think about a lot of things. But I'm standing on that promise. He's able to do above, exceeding and abundantly, above all we can ask or think. Are you thankful for that tonight? I'm thankful to serve a God like that. Amen. Amen. Young people, you can be dismissed to your class as Brother Daniels comes for our Wednesday night Bible lesson. God bless you.
Certainly want to do all we can to get people here Sunday night. Brother Sonny Shambo. Amen. God bless you for being here tonight. Chairs are ordered, coming in about the 17th. I think carpet will be ordered probably Monday. Be here the same week, so we'll start seeing things happen pretty quickly. Tonight I'm going to talk about some particular terms that we read about in the Bible, particularly in the book of Romans. I was reading the other day, and it dawned on me that the Bible uses words that we may not quite understand or comprehend what's being said. And they are words that have their roots in Hebrew or Greek. And the Bible often renders those words to us. Most of those concepts are very easy to understand. So when we read the Bible, we need to understand what these words mean, or we are not really truly understanding what we're reading. And the first term I'll talk about tonight is a term that we've used a lot and heard a lot and discussed a lot, and that is the Son of God. And if you were to enter into your search engine the phrase, the mystery of the Trinity, you would find many, many, many websites that deal with the fact that the mystery of the Trinity cannot be understood. And they imply that the Godhead cannot be understood, which is not true. For instance, one organization here, and I read from their website, it's entitled The Great Unsolved Mystery in Christianity, The Divine Trinity in God. It says, the great unsolved mystery in the Christian church has always been the nature of the divine Trinity. By the way, Trinity, the word's not even in the Bible, certainly not divine Trinity. Many leaders in the church have warned against trying to understand or solve this great mystery. Yet there's no authority in the Word of God for taking this point of view. The whole teaching of the Gospels is to search for light and understanding in regard to the things of God. The full explanation of the divine Trinity was not even given by the Lord Jesus himself as evident and implied in his own words when he said, the time shall come when I shall show you plainly the Father. To them, that means Jesus is not adequately explaining. And of course, you and I know that Jesus is the revelation of the Father. Just another example, the sacred ministry of the Trinity. Many Christians and virtually all non-Christians acknowledge that the mystery of the Trinity is the most profound and difficult of all biblical doctrines to understand. The reason I point this out is because you'll talk to people and they'll tell you that the oneness of God is hard to understand. What you're trying to explain to them, they say, it's, you know, we don't understand, it's hard to understand. In reality, their own scholars profess that the Trinity cannot be understood. But those of us tonight know the oneness of God and what it means, and we understand it very well. During my years at Bible College in Philadelphia, I can remember many late-night conversations with my fellow students as we vainly attempted to come to terms with this difficult concept. As a result of numerous conversations over 35 years with both pastors and laymen, I've come to believe that many Christians do not have a clear understanding of the great scriptural truths about the triune unity of God. Unfortunately, many pastors and Bible teachers in our generation have failed to teach this vital doctrine, perhaps because of its obvious difficulty. Could read a lot more things just like that. But we very clearly understand that we have three manifestations of God, not three different gods. But the term Son of God is used, and there's reasons for it. Certainly God in his wisdom could have used a different term if he had wanted to. So in what sense and why would Jesus be called the Son of God? And the way we understand son, there would be a father and a mother. The Trinity declares that Jesus preexisted his birth at Bethlehem, and that he is co-equal and co-eternal with God, that they are equal in every way, and certainly if God in any sense of the way we understand the word Father Jesus, then he could not have coexisted, co-equal, co-eternal with God. No Trinitarians that you'll read will ever say that Jesus is God's son in the way that we understand the word. So make a few points tonight as to why the word of God uses that particular term. If Jesus existed, eternally existed as God, with, as is declared, no beginning or ending of days, then the term son certainly could not apply to him. So I believe the term, in its purest sense, it means exactly what it says. Luke 1:31, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Jesus was the son of Mary. Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. And to me, that's an obvious contradiction of what the Trinitarians believe. If the Holy Ghost is a separate God from God the Father, then they're off to a bad start, because the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary. And the angel said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing, that's a unique term, that holy thing. But that's the way the angel pronounced it. That holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And so we see plainly that the Spirit, which we know to be God, God is a Spirit, one only eternal Spirit, that the Spirit of God, or God, did father Jesus. But he fathered, the Spirit fathered the flesh. Certainly not a second God. And so when God used this term in his word to refer to Jesus as his son, one way of looking at that is that he came out of God, or he came from God. Chuck Swindoll, renowned author, scholar, definitely a Trinitarian, answers this question, and I think he gives a pretty good oneness answer. He said the Jewish leaders understood exactly what Jesus meant by the phrase Son of God. You see, because they have a dilemma. If Jesus is a literal Son of God, then if he preexisted, there had to be a mother somewhere. We don't read in the Bible about an eternal mother, spirit, or anything like that. He said to be the Son of God is to be the same nature as God. The Son of God is of God. To claim to be the same nature as God, to in fact be God, was blasphemy in the Jewish to the Jewish leaders. Therefore, they demanded Jesus be put to death. in keeping with Leviticus 24:15. Hebrews 1:3 expresses this very clearly. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. I obviously used another translation there. So Jesus is the express image of his person. He went on to say another example can be found in John 17:12, where Judas is described as the son of perdition. What does describing Judas as a son of perdition, what does that mean? The word perdition means destruction, ruin, or waste. Judas was not the literal son of ruin or destruction, but these things were the identity of Judas's life. Judas was a manifestation of perdition. In the same way, Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God is God. Then he ends his explanation. Pretty good answer. He was the Son of God, number one, so that the Spirit could have a fleshly body. So God could have a fleshly body to be offered up as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And to do that, he needed a body of flesh and blood. The Spirit literally did birth the fleshly body of Jesus through Mary. Hence, the Son. Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Verse 10, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. That body was essential as an offering for sin. Acts 20:28, Paul said, take heed. Luke said, take heed unto yourselves and to the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he, that is God, purchased with his own blood. Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. If there are two different gods, which one of them shed his blood? But God was manifest in the flesh for the express purpose of having a body. And ironically, if Jesus and God and the Holy Ghost are three separate persons, then I believe the Bible would be literally impossible to understand. Because how would we know to whom they were referring? God, the Father, or Jesus, or the Holy Ghost? But all of those terms are used so interchangeably. There'd be no way to track it if we didn't know and have the understanding of that we do about the Godhead. Second reason, see, Jesus made certain laws. And He fulfilled certain promises that he made, and he could not do it from the perspective of being God in his eternal state as a spirit. So in order to fulfill certain things about himself, it was essential that he be born into the world with a fleshly body. For instance, he is our kinsman redeemer. If you've read the book of Ruth, you know that this is a perfect example of Jesus Christ as our kinsman redeemer. And in order to be a kinsman redeemer, there were certain criteria that had to be met. Under the law, the kinsman, the nearest of kin that had the right to redemption would be a male relative who, according to the law, had the privileges and also the responsibilities to act on behalf of their relative. If a relative died, then the nearest of kin would have responsibility and privilege to act on behalf of the one that had died. If one were in slavery and someone wanted to redeem them from slavery, they had to be the nearest of kin. If the nearest of kin for some reason did not want to take that responsibility, then he would search out the next nearest of kin. And if he were willing, pass that responsibility on down to him. This nearest of kin, this kinsman, would act on the behalf of his relative and would deal with any needs or troubles or problems. Kinsman redeemer, we understand, we read the Bible, that Jehovah was Israel's kinsman redeemer. The one who redeemed them, led them out, fed them, defended them, vindicated them, provided for them, rescued them, protected them. He was their kinsman redeemer. And so the kinsman redeemer, as we understand it, is one who delivers or rescues. And in the New Testament, Jesus is regarded as our kinsman redeemer. Not only did he rescue us, but he literally became our Savior. And there were four requirements to be the nearest of kin or to be the kinsman redeemer. And one was you had to literally be a relative of that person. You know how sometimes people among us will call somebody their mom or daddy when they're not really that. They just, for some reason, chose to call them that. But that would not work in this kind of situation. They literally had to be of the family or lineage of the one they were trying to help or redeem. Secondly, the kinsman redeemer had to be one who he himself was free. A slave couldn't redeem a slave. Thirdly, he had to be able to pay the price. To redeem a loved one, a relative, probably meant taking on their responsibilities, their obligations, that you would satisfy that. And if you did not have the means to satisfy that, then it was not possible for you to redeem them. And fourthly, which is very critical and very important, they had to be willing to redeem them. And Jesus Christ fulfilled all of these criteria. He became our kinsman redeemer by taking on flesh and blood. He could not have done that if he had not come in the form of Jesus Christ in a fleshly body. He was born a man. That man was the Son of God. If he had not been born into our family, he could not have redeemed us. But he was born of the Virgin Mary, becoming our kinsman, and certainly he was free himself. He who knew no sin became sin. He was free, perfect, sinless. And so he was free to do that. And thirdly, he was able to do it. He was able to do it. He had what it took to satisfy our debt. the debt of sin that we had. He had the power to do that and the means to do that. And so that's why it's declared that we're not redeemed by corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb. There was no sin, no guile. He was able to do it. And thank God, more than everything, or as much as anything else, he was willing to do so. It took a while for him to be able to say that, but ultimately he won the battle over his flesh and was able to declare, "Not my will, but thy will be done." In the story of Ruth and Boaz, Ruth wanted Boaz to redeem her after the death of her husband. And she came to Boaz, and Boaz said, "Well, there's one that is closer of kin to you than I am. So we have to offer it to him first." So the next day, you know, she slept at his feet. The next day, Boaz went to her nearest of kin and explained the situation. This man said, "I'm not able to do that. I don't have the means. By the time I settle all her obligations, then my own estate will be diminished. I just don't have the means to do that." And so as the law was in that day, Boaz said, "Well, if you're willing to transfer that to me, then take off your shoe." And he took off his shoe and gave it to him. And then Boaz became our nearest kin. Of course, Boaz is a type of Jesus Christ. Then another very, very important reason that Jesus needed to be born into the world, God needed to be born as the flesh into the world, was to be of the lineage and the tribe of David. He was a heavenly king, but to sit on the earth also in Jerusalem on the throne of David, he had to be of the lineage of David. He had to be born into the family to fulfill that requirement. To sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem required that God take on a fleshly body. So hence we have the Son. The Messiah, the Jews knew, would be born or would come from the lineage of David, and nobody would ever accept the Messiah if it could not be proven. God could have come down and said, "Well, I'm God and I'm going to fulfill that role," but he could not have claimed to be of the lineage of David. He's the root of David, but also the offspring of David. Why? So he could sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. The Jews read the words of the prophet in Jeremiah, where he said, "I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." And Jesus fulfilled this prophecy by becoming the descendant of David. That's why God wanted us to read in the Word of God about him being the Son of God. So it could be proved without a doubt that he had the right to sit on the throne of David, therefore identifying himself as the true Messiah. And the Jews well understood that. I'm glad I understand what it means to be called the Son of God. By the Trinitarians' own explanations, they do not even proclaim to say that Jesus was born of God the way we understand the word. And so this is the only logical, biblically based explanation that you could ever comprehend. The Spirit of God birthed the fleshly body through the fleshly form of the Virgin Mary. And he was the Son of God. Another term, I think sometime, I've talked to people before, and we talk about being saved, and just literally, what does that mean to be saved? And when you think about salvation in a biblical sense, it means securing a right relationship with God. To be saved means we have a right relationship with God, which is the righteousness of God, where we are declared righteous. To be saved means that we are saved or spared from the wrath of God, that we're saved from sin and that we're saved from death. that we have been rescued from the devil himself. But literally, to be saved means that we have a right standing with God, declared righteous. If God declares you righteous, you're saved. Now, the means of God securing our salvation is the gospel, which we obtain by faith, not works. And the good news, we talk about the gospel a lot here, death, burial, and resurrection. We understand that. But when you read about the gospel, you're not reading just about the fact that Jesus was born and buried and rose again, but that our own salvation of death, burial, and resurrection. Salvation and righteousness are synonymous. They're interchangeable. Now, the word righteous, in just a general sense, refers to God as a righteous God, a just God, moral and pure, and one that is so righteous that he uncovers and deals with, punishes sin. But he deals with all men equally. He is no respecter of persons. The righteousness of God justifies the word of God and upholds God's law. That's God as a righteous person. But Paul's use of the word righteousness is that we seek a right relationship with God. In Romans, he deals with the fact that the Jews sought a right relationship with God by adhering to the law. Romans 9 and 30, what shall we say then? In the Amplified Version, the Gentiles who did not follow after righteousness, who did not seek salvation by right relationship to God, have obtained it by faith, a righteousness imputed by God, based on and produced by faith, whereas Israel, though ever in pursuit of a law for the securing of righteousness or a right standing with God, actually did not succeed in fulfilling the law. And for what reason? Because they pursued it not through faith, relying on the merits of their works. They did not depend on faith, but on what they could do. And therefore, this law, this righteousness of God, Jesus himself became a stumbling stone. Now, we think about the righteousness of God to man does not mean that God's attribute of justice is necessarily imparted unto us. Some think it, when you read about the word righteousness, that it's just referring to the attributes of God's goodness and mercy given unto us. But in the book of Romans, it literally deals with the salvation of our soul. The phrase, the righteousness of God, as Paul used, is God's plan of justifying his people. That's why we obey the gospel. This is God's plan of justifying his people, whereby he acquits us from punishment and that we are admitted into God's favor. That's the righteousness of God. And so when we are saved, God deals with us as if we were righteous. And of course, God has to impute that unto us. We'll talk about the word imputed probably another week. So we have to be declared. Paul said that God has to declare us righteous. Doesn't mean that we have never sinned or never will sin, but the righteousness of God, where God treats us as if we are innocent, knowing that there are none innocent. There is none righteous, no, not one, but salvation means that God treats us as if we are innocent. Salvation is the most wonderful, priceless thing that you and I could ever possess. So when we deal with our sin according to God's grace and according to the gospel, he treats us as if we had not sinned. And so it's called God's righteousness because it's his plan. It originated with him and he's the author. Then the word justification, we read that quite a bit. Very simply means to be just, innocent, or righteous. Herein, again, we are declared just or righteous in God's sight. And the old timers always expressed justification to mean that sins of our past that are under the blood, forgiven and remitted, God looks at them just as if they never happened. Now, remember that the book of Romans is a legal proceeding. And so Paul is using this to be declared righteousness, or he uses the word justification in a legal sense, where God pardons us of our sins. We become righteous in the eyes of the law. Not the eyes of ourselves or others, but in the eyes of the law. And in justification, the law is not set aside, but is declared to be fulfilled in the strictest sense of the law, because we deal with it according to God's righteousness and God's plan, which is the gospel. So a justified person is declared to be entitled to all the advantages and rewards arising from perfect obedience to the law. If you're saved, you're justified, you're entitled to the advantages and the rewards as if you had always kept every letter of the law, which is impossible. And so through the gospel, justification, righteousness of God, we're able to live life and enjoy God's benefits as if we had kept the law. This is easy to say. It doesn't take a lot of words to say, but it is very profound. And the Jews had such trouble with it, and Paul kept trying to let them know. It's justification by faith, obedience to God's word, to the gospel, not to the keeping of the law. When the Bible says we're not saved by the works of the law, that we do not earn our salvation, he's not talking about our obedience to God. Because obedience is required, he is talking about the letter of the law, or the Mosaic law. So to be declared righteous doesn't mean we have never sinned, but we're treated as if we are innocent. And so we have so much to be thankful for. The word propitiation, interesting word. We read about that Romans 3:25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. I'm going to deal with that statement, the remission of sins that are past, in a later state, but the word propitiation here is also rendered in the Greek, if you looked in the Greek for that, mercy seat, which is the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. And this is where the priest sprinkled the blood on the lid on the mercy seat, and where their sins were rolled ahead for another year. And so Paul renders propitiation as mercy seat. But the word itself means to appease or to placate, or to reconcile. Some dictionaries give the word, the meaning of the word propitiation, the turning away of wrath by an offering. When you satisfy the wrath of God towards sin by the atoning work of Jesus Christ at the cross, that we're reconciled by his blood. And so the wrath of God is directed toward us unless the offering of the blood of Jesus is offered in its place. That's why it's so important that the blood be applied to our life. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so I like one version of the Bible that rendered the word propitiation as the work that satisfies. What Jesus did at the cross was a work. He didn't just demand it to be, command it to be. He had to work at the cross. It was a work. And his work was when he died on the cross and gave his blood and shed his blood. And this work of Jesus satisfies the wrath of God. It's propitiation, where the anger of God or the wrath of God is turned away by an offering. So instead of God judging us in wrath towards sin, when the blood has been applied, the blood has been an offering to God, and he is satisfied. So the work of, of Jesus at the cross is the work that satisfies. It satisfies God's anger. Not that he said he, not that he's pleased with us ever. He has to declare us righteous, but we receive God's mercy and grace because of the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ. We can never earn our salvation. Why Paul says you can't earn this. Because only the sinless blood could pay for that. 1 John 2:1, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:10, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Literally, Christ became our substitute. He became our substitute as the recipient of God's justice and anger towards sin. He wasn't our substitute. That doesn't represent our good side. Jesus' substitute for us, he substituted himself for us to take the punishment of God towards sin. That's how he's our substitute. But if we reject Jesus' work at Calvary, there's no propitiation for sin. Jesus paid the price for all men, for all sin. But you've got to believe. When a relationship is changed, now I believe that word propitiation, Jesus paid for the sins of both the lost and the saved. If they believe it and accept it, otherwise they're not a beneficiary. Finally, we'll look at the word reconciliation. When a relationship is changed from one of wrath and enmity to one of friendship, when both parties agree, the cessations of all hostility, of all hostilities, when we're not fighting God and God's not trying to fight with us, there is a peace, Colossians 1:21, in you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. It is an agreement, the covenant between two people, but the truth is we acquiesce to him. God doesn't have to, because he's perfect in what he's asking, that all we can do is agree with God and accept his terms. But if we have accepted his terms and we're not fighting God, and we've got rid of the enmity and strife, and there's peace with God, then we have reconciliation. Romans 5:9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So reconciliation just simply means we're reconciled to God and that there is no more strife between us. And I want to end up with the word impute. Might as well cover this while we're here, and I'll go to a different subject next time. The word impute means to credit, to attribute, an act or a word reckoned. The word reckoned means to be counted or calculated. When something is imputed, it means that it's charged to your account. It makes no difference whether it's something good or bad. If something is imputed, it's charged to you. The sin of Adam, because we are of his lineage, in the human family, his sin was reckoned or imputed unto us. We were declared guilty. That's what Paul's trying to let the Jews know. You're guilty. And the righteousness of God is imputed to those who believe. And so when we receive the righteousness of God, then his attributes are attributed to us, are imputed unto us. And this mainly relates to God's righteousness, because we could never be good enough to be righteous on our own, born in sin. So God charged Adam's sin to us. And there's three works of reconciliation. One is Adam's sin was charged to us. Secondly, our sin was charged to Jesus. And then Christ's righteousness is charged to us. That's the gospel, the righteousness of God, the reconciliation. Where Adam's sin was imputed to us, we were able to impute that to Christ, and God took his sacrifice. And then his righteousness, when we believe and obey him, is charged back to us. The beauty of God's plan. Romans 4 and 7 saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. If you're righteous today and you're saved, then God does not impute sin. It's not charged to you. Thank God for the beauty of the gospel. Let's stand. Lord, we thank you tonight for the understanding, the revelation that you have given us. Because the things of your word are not discovered and discerned just through the sense knowledge of man, through our natural reasoning and thinking. But one of the greatest gifts that you've ever given us is the gift of revelation, insight, where you have revealed things that the natural mind cannot understand. For eye hath not seen, nor has ear heard, the things that you have prepared for us, but yet they have been revealed unto us. And I thank you above all things for that revelation. Thank you for helping us to understand the word. We don't have to ignore it or skip over it or act like it's not written. But we can understand what you've done for us at the cross. We can understand the work that you did and have greater appreciation and value. Thank you for the righteousness of God, which is acquired by faith and obedience. Thank you for allowing us to be reconciled, where there is no fight, no disagreement between us. We have laid down our will at the foot of the cross, have entered a covenant with you. Thank you for the propitiation of our sins. Thank you for taking our sins on yourself. Because the Spirit of God imputed our sins to Christ. And Christ's victory at the cross means that God was able to impute his righteousness. You took away the debt. You satisfied the price. You became our kinsman redeemer because you loved us. As Boaz loved Ruth, and was willing to take that responsibility. You've loved us, became our nearest of kin. That's why you had to become the Son of God in the flesh, to be our nearest of kin, to sit on the throne of David. You fulfilled it all. You fulfilled all the righteousness and the law. You fulfilled it all. You're not an imposter. You did not usurp any authority, any position, any place, but you rightfully earned your position as our kinsman redeemer and our king. And I look forward to sitting with you in your throne, ruling and reigning with the church over the nations of the world. Thank you, Lord. Help us to appreciate more than ever what you've done for us and what you've given us. Help us to share it, declare it in every way that we can. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.